Thanks, Ralph. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. I want to invite you to take your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You'll see that the screen shows us a study through the book of Ephesians, and that is where we're heading. But what I'm trying to do is set the backdrop for us to understand what this church was all about, and it will help us understand the context of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 19 to get started to help us understand. We're going to look at just a couple of basic truths today, just two of them. I want you to see in outline form that God is a God of new beginnings. I want you to be encouraged by that thought, and I also want you to know that God is a God of the impossible. We're going to see that in this new church that started in Ephesus, but it starts by us looking at Acts chapter 19. I'm going to ask you to do something we haven't done much of, but I think maybe it will keep you alert and awake and going. Some of you look comfortable, ready to go with your notes, but I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read Acts chapter 19. Why? Just because, and here we go, Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now take your Bible and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to come back to this Acts passage. Our study is going to come from Ephesians, and I want you to see how some of this connects. This Acts 19, to me, connects in two different places in the book of Ephesians. We read together Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Now I want you to look at verses 3 through 10. And this is the fact that God is a God of new beginnings. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth." God is a God of new beginnings. Now notice that chapter 3, and look at the last two verses in chapter 3, God is a God of the impossible. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Not to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now take your Bible, turn back over to Acts 19. Let me pray and you can have a seat. God, help us to glorify you by our understanding of this text of Scripture and the background of the church in Ephesus. Help us to believe that you're a God of new beginnings and that you are a God who can do the impossible. Work in our lives. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. We welcome you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when you think about God being a God of new beginnings, you can have all sorts of things that come to mind. Maybe it's the new year and you have a resolution, but maybe that's a bad place to go because you haven't kept that already. So let's move on. Maybe it's a new school and you're new to a particular location. You're like, this is awesome. I've enjoyed this greatly. But now since we're into the second semester of the school, we should probably forget that because it's not so awesome. It's difficult. It's challenging. But when it was new, it was really encouraging. Maybe it's a new house. You've moved into your first house, or it is a new house to you. And it's really fun to get into a new place to live and to say, man, this is, we're going to do this differently. We're going to set up our furniture in a unique way. My in-laws are well known for rearranging their furniture almost monthly. I don't know. So they love new things. Maybe it's a new church. This is new to you, being here. It's great to have all of you here. And we try to do things intentionally, but we're a group of fallen people and we're a work in progress. But everything from you sitting and listening to two chapters of Genesis being read is intentional, because Paul encourages all of us to consider reading scripture, spending time in prayer, hearing from God's word, singing in response in worship. And maybe you're finding something new here that is encouraging to you. And maybe you've been here for a while, and so you know what it's like to start something new, and you know what it's like to grow kind of accustomed to what's going on. Today, I hope you're going to see a group of believers who understood a new truth. And when we get that, and the light bulb turns on in our minds, and we see the Holy Spirit enlightens us to see something new that changes our perspective, it is so refreshing. It doesn't require a new location or a vocation. It doesn't require a new relationship with someone else. It's just, this is new truth to me, and this changes everything. And I hope you'll see something about that as the disciples of John learned about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it changed everything for them, and it solidified something for the church. And maybe it's just a renewed direction. You know you should be heading a new way, but you choose to go in God's way, and that changes everything for you. I want you to see this unpacked in Acts chapter 19. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, we've read together, talks about God's selection of those whom he wants to select before the foundations of the world. It talks about his gift of grace, which is unbelievable. It talks about the unity that comes through the church. And I want you to see how Paul was impacted by what happened in Ephesus and how I think a lot of this really directed some of his thoughts. So we'll see, first of all, that he wants you, God, a God of new beginnings, to understand the scriptures. Look at 19 verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So let's understand some new beginnings. For Apollos, his new beginning was a new location. He went to Corinth. And we learned about him last week. And all you need to do, if you weren't here with us last week, is to take your eyes and look back at chapter 18, the verses just preceding this. Apollos understood scripture in a new way. He understood the way more accurately through Priscilla and Aquila confronting him in a loving way, saying, I want to tell you about the way of the Lord more accurately. He got it. He embraced it. He was so excited that he would be received somewhere else. And God opened up a brand new ministry for him. Notice what it says in verse 28 of chapter 18, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So he knew about Jesus, we learn later, earlier on in that passage, but now he had a new understanding, and God does want us to have a renewed understanding of scriptures as the Apollos had. The way of the Lord and the baptism of John, these are good things that are spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. But what you need to get, and this is an important connection, that if all you had was Apollos preaching that there is a new way, and what you need to do is repent of your way and embrace the hope of a Messiah to come, it really rests on you doing something. You have to repent and you choose to embrace a new way. But what the gospel tells us is that yes, you have to repent, but you also have to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So reforming your old behavior is not enough to change you. You have to believe in the one who can transform you, which is Jesus Christ. And so really Apollos started to get this, and there is debate as to whether or not Apollos was saved early on in chapter 18, if he got it and he just needed some correction of his theology. But we are introduced to a group of disciples that weren't born again, that only understood from their teacher Apollos that there is a new way and you need to repent. And I believe they sincerely repented of their old ways. They did what they thought they had to do, but they forgot to rest in what God would do in and through them. It is not enough for you to just reform your behavior. You need total transformation that happens through submission to Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and the resurrection. And this is a renewed understanding of Scripture for Apollos. For Paul, it's not as if he didn't understand the Scripture. He's writing a lot of this. But what's new for Paul? Well, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. What does that tell us? Well, Paul was beginning his third missionary journey. And this is important because it's a new phase in his life. God is a God of new beginnings and sometimes takes us through different phases in our lives. And if you look back at chapter 18 again, you'll see in verse 18:23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And notice that phrase, strengthening all the disciples. And it's interesting to me that as Paul ends the second journey, and really it's in chapter 19, verse 1, that we're introduced to Paul's third missionary journey, he begins to focus more of his attention on making disciples than on planting new churches. Now, in the process of focusing in on making disciples, churches are planted, but he keeps the main thing the main thing. And if you're wondering, where did Paul have his original commission? Well, on the road to Damascus, he received it from the Lord to be an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles, to rulers and authorities, and to the Jews. And Paul got that and understood that, but he would always start in a synagogue, get kicked out, end up seeing rulers and authorities, and then by default going to the Gentiles, which I've talked to you about before. Was Paul going against what God asked him to do? God says, go to the Gentiles, but he first starts with the Jews and then gets in front of the rulers and then ends up with the Gentiles? No, I don't think Paul was rebelling against God's clear revelation. I think that he understood that God's plan from eternity past was to use the nation of Israel to shine as a light, Isaiah 49:6, to the Gentiles. So he went to the Gentiles through the Jews. So he went to the Jews first, but when they rejected him, he ended up turning to the Gentiles as a Jew, saying, they're not doing it, so I'm going to do it. So he's a part of fulfilling God's plan. I'm just saying to you that I think there's something interesting here in this third missionary journey where he understood, I need to, at this point in my life, strengthen the disciples. It's a new beginning for him in that way. Let me prove it to you. It just encourage you to consider some of the times that this is seen throughout the text for the Apostle Paul. Paul started here in 19, in verse 1. He's one who is going and ministering to the Gentiles. But we see it also in 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Look at 20, verse 17. This is his third missionary journey. It says in 20:17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So he was wanting to pour into the elders. And then you look at 21, verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, and then 21:18, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And it's not until we get to 21:33 where Paul is imprisoned, and from this point on, he is taken to Rome, and he's brought before the rulers and authorities. All I'm saying to you that for Paul, this third missionary journey, it was a new beginning. It was an understanding of what God wanted to do in and through him. And I want you to understand that God gifts us all and calls us all in specific ways and at different periods in our life. He says, now I want you to invest more specifically in this one area. He gifts you spiritually. He calls you to a task. He wants us all to make disciples. He wants us all to be sharing the gospel. But sometimes we need to give a little bit more attention to a certain aspect of that mission, that ministry. And I wonder where you are today. Paul clearly understood, I'm going to pour into the disciples. But then this new understanding of Scripture is really highlighted. We see that he wants you to engage in your calling. And the engaging in your calling is more of what I was just talking about with the Apostle Paul. You could write down Romans 1, 1 through 6, which also talks about the calling that he received, Paul's heartbeat. Romans 15, 20 through 21 is to preach Christ where he has not been named. He didn't want to build on the foundation of another man, but here now he's realizing what I need to do to maximize the impact that I'm having is pour into the disciples. I need to make disciples. And you know what's interesting to me, and it should be to you as well, that in process of following God's desire, and as he is engaging in the calling that he's received, he ends up in a prison in Rome. That's Acts 28. It's the end of this book. And what does he do in that prison? He's on house arrest. He ends up running into a guy named Onesimus, and he leads him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and sends him back to Philemon. He also writes the book that we're studying together as a church, Ephesians, and he writes Philippians, and he writes Colossians. And so I'm just asking you to consider, are you engaging in the calling that you have received? Do you even know what that calling happens to be? Do you know your gifting? Do you know your calling? It's important for us to identify these things and to engage in them. Paul got that. But then he wants you to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. Notice this is really the bulk of this passage, 2 through 7. So John taught repentance through baptism. Paul comes and he begins with a really simple way. He asks a question. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I think it's interesting their response. "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." How do you not know that there's a Holy Spirit? So I stop right here when I read a text like this and I think about preaching it to you. I think, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this section of Scripture in the Scriptures? For one reason, I think it's to ask us all, what do we know? What do you know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? How in tune are you when it comes to your knowledge of the Spirit's work in your life presently and what he did in the past and what he will do in the future? I think that's one that should make us all stop and say, maybe I need to look at this a little bit more. But what's interesting is that how can they really say, no, we haven't even heard of him? Because when I looked at that, I thought to myself, well, that's not really the case, because in Matthew chapter 3, verses 2, 6, 8, and 11, and by the way, I have notes for you that you can follow if you want to on pbcpowdersville.org, and I have these references listed for you. John clearly says, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. So John didn't hold back information from these disciples. And what does that teach you something about discipleship? Well, I know as one who teaches that my students don't always get everything that I say, even though I think they should, even though I said it. If I test them, I realize, you didn't listen to me. I think what you have here is you have Apollos who probably did get it and understood the gospel, but in his communication of truth, because he left out the most important thing, which is Jesus already has come, he has died, and he has risen again, the disciples didn't get it, and they didn't understand that what would come as a result of it would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so there's something about discipleship that's there. I think these disciples of John and Apollos, by extension, they understood they needed to believe in something more than the temple Diana, the goddess Diana. They knew they needed to believe in a God, a Messiah, but they didn't know that the Messiah had actually come. So they were missing out on something. But I ask you again, what do you know to be true about the Holy Spirit? How in tune are you that there is a Holy Spirit and that he loves you? And he is your comforter and your guide and your keeper. And he is one who wants you to know that you're sealed because of him until the day of redemption. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. Matthew 3:16, 2 Corinthians 3:17, 1 Peter 1:1. He is active in creation. He is active in redemption. He is active in inspiration. He is active in illumination. He's active in sanctification. And those are all big words that all mean that he is at work. It's not just that he was at work, though he was, and how much do you know of his work in creation? How much do you know of his work in the Old Testament? Do you even care? You should. Have you even heard of the Holy Spirit? You know, unfortunately, in a lot of our churches, we would be honest to say, no, I don't even know who he is. I mean, he's part of the Trinity, right? But let's not get too weird about that charismatic stuff. So let's not talk about the Holy Spirit, because that's a little too, and I want you to know, that's offensive to the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit lives within you? The Holy Spirit desires for you to understand that he is your peace and your comfort and your help. Do you get this? Do you know that he looks at you, just as it says in Ephesians 1:4, that he chose before the foundations of the world those whom he would ordain to believe. He also chose to give you a specific gift to be exercised within the context and the unity of the church. And I just wonder, how much do we know about the Holy Spirit of God? I have written down, for your edification, I hope, it sure was edifying to me when I studied it, a bunch of different things that the Holy Spirit does in the notes that I want to encourage you to look at. I'm just going to list off a couple. He is described in Scripture as the comforter, counselor, and advocate. And I have verses that go with all of these. He convicts the world of sin. He deposits seals and is the earnest until the day of redemption for all believers. If you're doubting your salvation and you have trusted in Christ, stop doubting, because it's not you that keeps you saved. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps you saved. He indwells you. God, who created everything, dwells in me. I just want to say, wow. Did you get that? I mean, if I'm saying to you today, we're reading Acts and we're talking about the church and the church in Ephesus and the backdrop to it, and I just want you to understand, the most wonderful thing about being here together is that God is here. And where is God? He's in you, and he's in each of you that believe, and we're together just saying, God, you're in us, we love you, we want to worship you. Wow. He intercedes for you and for me. He gives fruit that comes out of us. So when people say, how did you do that? I have no idea. God, that's who did it. He reveals the truth to us. He teaches us. In fact, because of this truth, there really isn't a class that goes by where I don't at least think, and most times I will pray before I teach, teacher, teach us. And so you know how he teaches? He doesn't teach if I spend all the time talking. He teaches through the words of the word. So why do we read the word? Why do I read sections of scripture? Because I'm hoping that even if I fumble around with details and outline points and stuff, the Holy Spirit says, no, this is what I want you to get. And he uses you and me, just the foolishness of preaching, to communicate his truth. He's the witness in our spirits that we are saved. And if you're doubting your salvation, I want to remind you, don't doubt. Don't doubt. Assurance of salvation comes and goes. Eternal security never leaves you. And he baptizes us. And that's what this passage is all about. And it's interesting because this passage teaches us that he baptized a group of people, the Spirit fell on them, and it creates a little bit of confusion in our minds because we're saying, boy, I want that. I want the Spirit to baptize me, fall on me. Someone lay hands on me and wow. And I want you to understand that it did happen here, and there's an explanation for this, but get this, that according to Romans 8, it happens at the point of your conversion. As soon as you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of the Holy Spirit comes into you. Not part of it, all of it. The question is, and I know, and I appreciate when people pray for me, or I hear people pray before someone preaches, Lord, fill him with the Spirit. I just want you to know something. He's already in me. I'm filled up. Right? You know what the other part of it is? I have all of him. Does he have all of me? And I'm saying, am I yielded to him? And that's when most people say, fill him with your power, your presence, he's saying, God, help Jason to yield to you in him. I desire that of everyone that's up here singing, leading, reading. I desire that of every one of you praying, singing, talking. That's what will make this church different. Spirit-filled believers gathering together, hearing from God, responding to God. But the problem is we can resist the Spirit, Acts 7:51. We can quench the Spirit that's like taking him and just quieting his voice so we don't quite hear him as clearly. And we can grieve him. And that word literally means punching him in the gut if he had a gut. Why did you just do that, Jason? You know, why did you just say that? Why did you just watch that? Did you forget that I'm here? I live in you. I love you. I've redeemed you. There's more for you. So I want to encourage you. I have an article that I included here from the Gospel Coalition on three ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit. I just encourage you to look at that and consider that. I'll just wrap up that part by saying J.I. Packard puts it this way in understanding one of the areas that he brings up as a grief of the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we suggest he is jealous of our focus on Christ. If we are making too much of Christ, we're not thinking enough about the Holy Spirit. This is what Packer says. He says, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him, have life, get to know him, taste of his gifts of joy and peace in Jesus. And if that's confusing to you, I do understand that. That's why I'm asking you to consider studying it. So if I came to you and say, what do you know of the Holy Spirit? You're like, not much, really. Let's change that. Let's study. Let's get to know him. Let's understand his working and his role. But what we see here is that the Holy Spirit does a work. Notice, Paul helps him out. They said, we've been baptized into John's. Look at verse 4 of Acts 19. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Again, it's a decision to go the right way, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And then he says, and if you didn't get this, that's Jesus. The one who died for you rose again. The one who's ascended, that's Jesus. And it's almost as if they got it. Why would this group of 12 men all of a sudden get it? And the answer is Ephesians 1:4, because God chose to reveal it to him. It's whomever he wants to, whenever he wants to, for whatever purpose he wants to, you get it. And I can say to you it over and over again, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. You could say, okay, whatever. What's new? Tell me something new. And I'm telling you, I don't need to tell you something new. I need to tell you something glorious. Jesus saves. And it should change you. And it does for some of us. Others, it's just kind of like, okay, whatever. But God does the opening of the eyes, and God is the one who says, I want you to get it, and these guys got it. And when they got it, this was interesting. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they physically were baptized. Baptism means immerse. And so the way we interpret it here at PBC is we usually bring out a baptismal pool. It's affectionately a horse trough. And you go and it's portable and it's warmed up with the water's warmed up. If you want to get baptized, we want to help facilitate that. But they were physically baptized under the water all the way. So standing above the water, this is dead in your sins. Going down underneath the water is you're identifying with his death and burial. To be raised up is to walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus died, buried, and rose again, they were baptized. Awesome. No Holy Spirit yet. Why? Well, there's something special going on here. And yet I want to ask you the question, who baptized them? Who baptized these guys? He's talking to 12 and he says, hey, have you heard about the Spirit? No, never heard of him. Paul's like, okay, well, what have you been baptized in? Oh, John's baptism. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, awesome. We believe. And their demonstration of belief is baptism. Baptism doesn't save, it just demonstrated, I want to identify with the new way. And so they identified, but who baptized them? I was thinking, well, in context, the only person I see listed here is the Apostle Paul, right? And in fact, I know that Paul laid hands on him and on them, verse 6. So obviously Paul baptized them, right? Well, maybe, but maybe not, because 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 16 lists out all the people Paul baptized. And that doesn't mention the 12 disciples of John. You following me so far? You tracking? He's very specific. Paul was careful not to baptize a bunch of people, lest everyone says, oh, I've been baptized by Paul. Like, there's a couple people I've baptized, but I don't see the 12 mentioned. So then who baptized them? I think there's a lesson here in disciple making. First, your disciplee doesn't always get what you say. We got that. There are people that follow you, but there are other people that were present with him. And out of the list, I can think of Priscilla was there, Aquila was there. If you go back into chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we see Aquila and Priscilla. If you go to 18, verse 5, Timothy and Silas are there. And there is another guy that doesn't get a lot of props in Acts 19, 22. Erastus is there. And I don't know who it is, but I don't think it was Paul. I think it was one of those others. I think he preached. They got it. He said, okay, guys, dunk them, you know. And then in his act of saying, I am so happy for you, you could almost see him going over and hugging them because he lays hands on them. However this worked out, he goes over and touches them. And when he touches them, the Holy Spirit falls on them. It's one thing for me and for you to affirm you're doing the right thing. It's a whole nother thing for God to say, you are doing the right thing. So here we have Paul. He lays hands and the Spirit of God falls on them. And this is somewhat of a mystery because what happens to them is that they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, I don't want to rush through this. I want you to understand this. To speak in tongues is to speak in a foreign language that is foreign to you, unknown to you, but known to the recipient. Speaking in tongues throughout Scripture is never described as being gibberish. It's really important that you understand this. There's examples and teaching that goes on that if you just lose yourself, you'll start to get into ecstasy. You'll start to gibber. And that's fine because you're being sincere. And as long as we have someone to interpret what you're saying, we're good to go. That's not what Acts 2 talks about. It talks about people from every tribe and language gathered together in Jerusalem, and they all heard their own native tongue spoken when the Spirit of God fell on all that were there in that area. When the 120 had the Spirit fall on them, they were like, how are you speaking in my language? This is amazing. So it's foreign language. It's actually language that someone knows. You don't know, but the recipient knows. You say, wait, hold on a second, Pastor Jason. What do you do with angelic language? Gotcha. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. So there's an angelic language, and my answer to you on that one is, first of all, that's a great observation, but I want to remind you, every time an angel speaks, human beings understand them. I think the difference between angelic language and my language is I always have a motive. I'm actually right now trying to convince you about how tongue speaking with gibberish is not right. When angels spoke, they didn't have much motive other than we're going to tell you what God just told me to tell you. It was pure, it was simple, it was just direct. God said, boom. And if you don't buy it, look, I'm an angel from Gabriel, Zechariah. What are you talking about? I just told you the truth. I'm like, I'm not here to convince you, I'm just here to tell you, right? So they spoke in languages and they prophesied. What's prophesying? It's confirming things about the message and the messenger. So to prophesy, it's done in this idea of telling the future, foretelling, or forthtelling, telling about what has already been revealed. And those are two types. Most of the Old Testament we think is about the future. Actually, it's more about the covenant. That's the forthtelling. Sometimes it's about foretelling. And I'm not trying to lose you here. I'm just saying that there was a time when the Spirit of God would fall on particular people for particular reasons, and they would start to speak in other languages, and they would start to talk about, this is what's going to happen to you, and it would happen. And it's happening here. And the question is why? So I want you to note something with me. And this is this role of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why this happens is because I believe he wants us to embrace the unity of the church. I want you to try to make this connection. They do all these things. I read about it, and I'm thinking, I would like that. That would be cool. I mean, just straight up, that would be awesome. And some people are like, fine, come to my church. We do it all the time. I'm like, no, that's not biblical. I just got done telling you why I don't think that should happen today. There are other things I could say about that, but here is why I think it happened. This is the last time in the book of Acts where you see anyone laying hands on someone and then they speak in tongues and they prophesy and the Spirit of God falls on them. The book of Acts is a book in transition. It's God revealing himself to his people. And where do we find this? We find this in chapter 2, verse 4, the 120 I already mentioned to you. They made up Jews. And then we transition into chapter 10, and we find, 8, 14 through 17, and we have Samaritans. 8, 14 through 17 doesn't have anything to do about tongue speaking and prophesying, but it does speak of Simon and others who believed, and then Simon's left out, and those that believed and demonstrated genuine faith had the Spirit of God fall on them when they laid hands on them. We get into chapter 10, 45 through 46, you have Gentiles, Cornelius, who believes, and now we have in chapter 19, we have an example of Old Testament saints who believed. And what am I saying? I think the purpose of all of this is to demonstrate that God wants us to have unity in the church. From every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, Old Covenant, let's all get together on the New Covenant. This is Ephesians 2 working its way out. That's why I think this is happening. And there's much to be said about unity. And I want to encourage you that we have an opportunity to demonstrate this type of unity. So meditate on that for a second as to why the Holy Spirit fell in this way. And I'm saying to you, from this point on, I cannot find any reference where someone lays hands on someone and the Spirit of God falls on them. Why? Because I think we're done. I think we have Jew, we have Samaritan, we have Gentiles, anyone in the Old Covenant, it's all good. That's who makes up the church. Two different groups, Ephesians 2, become one new group under Jesus Christ. When you get saved, you get all the Spirit you need. You're baptized in the Spirit. We're going to learn about that in Ephesians chapter 4. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. This is all good news that I'm sharing with you. We get to model this kind of unity this Wednesday night in our community groups. How are we going to do that? In community groups this Wednesday night, as you meet together, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want you to know about that in advance. If you haven't heard, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in community groups. That's not the only place we do it. Sometimes we do it here together on a Sunday, but we're doing it in addition in community groups. I heard such great reports of how that went last time. I'm looking forward to how it's going to go this Wednesday as well. I want you to have an opportunity to prepare your heart. And if you haven't been a part of a community group, join one. You can find those on our website. But I want you to know God cares deeply about the unity of his church. He cares deeply about the unity of our church. So we came to worship Christ. We learned about Christ. I mean, Paul changes the attention and refocuses the 12 disciples of John onto Christ. They get it. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it is the beginning of great unity. I think we're going to end with that. And I want you to meditate on that and think about it. I have a whole nother half, but I went too long in the first half. That just happens sometimes. So it's okay, because we're not a perfect church. We do things, we change it up. I had you stand for scripture. I'm going to end right now. But I do want you to think about something. This is really important for you to understand that it is all about Jesus Christ. It's about understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. If what I said today provokes you to think about, I think I do need to study a little bit more about that Holy Spirit, because he's real and he lives within you. I want to encourage you to take those notes and look at it. For those of you that are facing the seemingly impossible, read those next couple verses, 9 and 10. Man, it will set you free to know that God does amazing things for his own glory.